Well, since we're kind of doing these in an order, it's going to be necessary for me to at least show those of you who haven't been here until now where we've been. Sunday morning, we talked about the problem of putting the cart before the horse, or handling things inside out, worrying about the fruit instead of the tree, or any number of ways of describing it. And we learned from Jesus' own teaching, we ought to be worried about making the tree good so that the fruit could also be good. We ought to be worried about washing the inside of the cup so that the outside might also be clean. And we looked particularly at this set of premises. I asked you to consider them, decide whether you thought they were true, whether you agreed with them, whether you could honestly say each one of these things about yourself. And then Sunday night, we discussed the first one. The idea that I always make sure what I do is authorized by God. We looked at that statement and we said, well, it sounds good, it's basically true, but it actually leads us in a bad direction. Because if we start with what we are doing, what we want to do, and if our will is the determining factor there, and it's only after that that we put the standard up against it, we're going to end up thinking we have authority for doing things that we don't really have the authority to do. We're going to end up treating the authority that God has given us in a bad way. We decided that instead, we should just make God's will the standard in the first place. Instead of looking at what I do, why don't I just do what God wants me to do? And you might say, well, that's the same thing. And essentially it is. But it's a difference in the mindset. And there will be some difference in the actions that follow it. It will not only please God better, it will keep us on a more solid foundation. It will often actually mean giving up authority that God has given us in order to better please Him. Just like Jesus did. And so tonight, we're talking about faith versus works. These two things are often listed together, often opposing each other in Scripture. And this has understandably led to a schism between different groups of people that call themselves Christians. And so I ask you to consider, is this true? Can you honestly say this? I have faith, but I make sure to do good works too, since faith without works is dead. Well, what did you decide? And for those of you who have only had the last 15 seconds to look at it, what does it look like? I've heard this topic discussed among Christians frequently. And just this statement, if we take this on its own, there's already a problem that's apparent in it. The way that we say it indicates that there's some problem we're addressing, because there's a but there. I have faith, but I make sure to do good works too, since faith without works is dead. Why would we need to say that? And you might be expecting, we ended up crossing off the one from last night, are we going to do that tonight as well? How could we possibly do this? This comes directly from Scripture. It's a quotation from James. Let's all turn to James chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Okay, well now when we read that, it's all pretty clear. The problem is with those who can't live up to this, right? Those who say, only our faith saves us, and so we don't need to do any of those silly works. Those are beneath us. We know we can't win our own salvation that way, so why would we bother with any of that? And this is why we bring this topic up, isn't it? It's their fault. The Calvinists. The liberals. The universalists. The Calvinists. The Unitarians, community churches, Calvinists, sinners who refuse to repent and then say, we're okay because we have faith. Thank God we're not like them. We know how to live up to what James says. We have distinct rules, like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. Those aren't right, are they? Wait a second. Why don't we go to Colossians, where that first one came from, and see what we find around there. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. We'll get the verse before and the verse after. That'll be plenty of context, I'm sure. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Okay, so we're supposed to have died to earthly things. Why would we still live in them? Why would we need to submit ourselves to human regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Paul says that's useless. Verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, well that takes care of the first one. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Now verse 1 is clear enough. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Jump down to verse 10, and we see the response that the apostles give. This Peter in particular is talking. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? If none of the Jews could live up to this standard, then why would we? We're Gentiles, just like the people that these Jewish teachers were telling this to. Gentiles that became Christians, and they said, no, 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 in order to be Christians, you also have to be Jews. So be circumcised. And then we see where that leads with what Paul says in Galatians. To accept circumcision is essentially to accept the law. Obligate oneself to keep the whole law. We won't bother to go to Galatians, but we'll look at where Paul covers this argument in even greater detail. Turn to Romans chapter 2. And now we're going to really throw a wrench in things. Because Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Didn't James say something kind of like that? Just a little before there, what we read in chapter 2? Yeah, he says it right there in the end of chapter 1, doesn't he? It's not just the hearers who are justified. It's the doers. Okay, so he agrees with James. That makes sense. Now look in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." He agrees with James. But then it looks like he contradicts him. Because we just read when James said that one is justified by works and not faith alone. Paul says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You might be saying, "Well, I'm a little bit more incisive than you are." Paul said works of the law. James didn't. Yeah, that's true. However, when you note the audience of James' letter, which is made clear by the address and also throughout the book, he's talking to Jewish Christians here, not Gentiles. When he tells them about works, what kind of works do you think are on his mind? The sort of works that were prescribed by the law of Moses. So we've got a problem here. It looks like James disagrees with Paul. We see that with what Paul says in Colossians, with what he says in Romans. James also seems to disagree with Peter. We read from Peter in Acts 15. And we didn't read this, but later in Acts 15, James says something that makes it look like James disagrees with himself here. Because he agrees with Peter. When he says we can't force these Gentiles to keep the law. It's confusing. Keeping the law can't justify us because keeping the law can't be done. And yet James says that we're justified by works and not faith alone. And he's talking to people who would read works and see works of the law. Well, here's the real problem. We're reading James inside out. Let's take a look together at verses 10 through 12. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of it has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So he does agree with Paul. Because we're all guilty. As far as the law of Moses is concerned, Paul makes that same argument in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's not limiting it to the law of Moses there. He says the Jews have done it, and so have the Gentiles. And here we find James saying essentially the same thing, that if you transgress one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Now, how many Jews do you think were out there who never transgressed the whole law of Moses? If you remember from last night, they had distilled it to 613 commandments. Do you think any of them kept all 613 of those for their entire lives? It's tough to swallow. And if we put ourselves under the same standard, well, I know none of us is perfect. We're all guilty. And James says something interesting here. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What does that mean? What is a law of liberty? If you think about the two concepts of law and liberty, it almost seems like they're diametrically opposed. Law is something that binds. a rule that restricts and says you can do this, you cannot do this, you must do this, you must not do this. Liberty is what? The absence of restriction? Freedom? So we're to be judged by the rule that says there are no rules? How can this be? What is a law of liberty? Think about that a little bit. We will come back to it later. For now, we're going to change our course a little bit, because James changes his course. He's talking about everybody being accountable under the law, right? Everybody being a transgressor of the law. And then he starts talking about faith and works. It's not quite the same thing. There's a connection there. But he definitely shifted gears. He just made it clear that no one is going to be justified by works. And then he says that Abraham and Rahab were justified by their works. How can this be consistent? Both of them are held up as examples of faith in Hebrews 11. So we know that the faith was there. And now James is using them as examples of their works. Why? Were they justified because of their faith, or were they justified because of their works? Were they saved by their works or by their faith? It will make more sense if we give this section, verses 14 through 26, a bit of a closer reading. Verse 14 is a little bit ambiguous in modern English. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And the ambiguity might not be that clear to you. You might have read it right the whole time. You might have read it wrong the whole time and never realized that there was another option. But is he saying, what good is it if someone says, I have faith, but I do not have works? Or is he saying, what good is it if someone says, I have faith, but in reality, he doesn't actually have any works? It's not all that clear, and that could be a little confusing. These are three of the more modern translations, and they all render it the same way, pretty much. They don't clear it up at all. Someone says he has faith but does not have works, or has no works, whatever, doesn't answer the question. Now, if you're reading from the American Standard or the King James, you actually do have the answer in there, although you might not be able to tell. It's rendered a little bit differently in the mood of the verb have. That answer is actually reflected in Greek. Which one is it? Someone says, I have faith, but I do not have works. Or is it someone who says, I have faith, but in reality, we can see he has no works? It's pretty clear in Greek, because of the way that the moods of the verbs go, that it's the latter. James is not talking about someone who is self-avowed to have faith, but not works, and is okay with that. He's talking about someone who claims to have faith, but under examination, it's clear that he doesn't have the works. And if you would like to, if you'd like me to explain that further to you, then be my guest. Go ahead and ask me later and I'll explain it to you better. So this is a little bit different. We're not dealing with the sort of Calvinist boogeyman who claims that faith is what saves and so the works aren't important. I don't need to worry about them. We're dealing with something simpler. Just somebody who claims to have faith, who doesn't have a claim about his own works. Move on to verse 18, and we'll get another little tidbit. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, you've seen this device used in the scriptures before. You might have seen it elsewhere if you read other ancient Greek or Hebrew writings. It's a rhetorical device where the writer is anticipating an objection. But someone would say, you have faith and I have works. And we're used to seeing that. We're used to seeing the anticipated objection, and then we expect him to tell why that's wrong. But James doesn't make it quite as obvious. And I think the reason for this is that the person who says, you have faith and I have works, might not realize he's objecting to what James has to say here. All this guy is saying is, you have faith, that's your gift. My gift is works. I don't have the kind of faith that you have, but I have works. You don't have the kind of works that I have, but you have faith. Separating them out like they're different gifts. So in reality, this is an objection to James's argument. And when James replies, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works," he doesn't analyze the guy's argument and show him where he has a false premise. He just gives an argument from practicality. Go ahead, you try to show me your faith without doing any work. And we'll see how that goes. I will show you my faith by my works, because the two are intertwined. They're not separate gifts. It's ridiculous to say, well, I have faith, I don't need any works. You have works, you don't need any faith. James is saying, well, I don't have one and not the other. If I'm going to show you my faith, it's going to be by my works that follow from it. It's silly to divide the two. Verse 24. This is probably the most difficult statement that he makes to reconcile it with what we read in the rest of the New Testament. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do we square this with what Paul says? There's just one instance here in Ephesians 2. And Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing," hint, hint, not your own works that are doing it. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You can't earn it. And once again, if you're really incisive, you might be thinking, hang on. Paul's talking about salvation. James is talking about justification. Now, if you read Romans, then it's pretty tough to come to the conclusion that those two are widely separated. They might not be exactly the same thing, but they certainly do go hand in hand. If a person is justified, you might say a person saved by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's pretty difficult to square with what Paul says. A person is saved through grace, or by grace through faith, not the result of works. It's actually not that hard to reconcile them. James says that justification is not by faith alone. Paul tells us in the next verse in Ephesians what the result is of this type of faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You've been saved by grace through faith. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast, but you were created to do good works. This is made even clearer if you read some of Paul's letters. If you read Romans, you go through chapters 1 through 12, and you read how we are all guilty before the judge. We all deserve condemnation. None of us is justified by his own actions. It's God's grace that saves us through our faith in the one whom God sent. But he doesn't end it there. I think I said 1 through 12. It should be 1 through 11. And then he keeps on going and gives them several chapters of works to do. He says, you can't save yourself by your works. It's because of your faith in Christ. Now do all these things. Well, if they're useless, if they can't save us, then why should we bother with those? He does the same thing in Galatians. Chapters 1 through 4 are all about how works of the law cannot save somebody. How when he had taught these Christians the gospel in the first place, they received the Holy Spirit because of their faith, not because of their works of the law. None of them were keeping the law. And then he gives them two chapters of things they ought to do. Of works. When James says faith alone, he's not talking about the same thing that Paul means when he talks about saving faith. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a concern. This is that whole tree and fruit concept, you remember? If the tree is good, the fruit can't be bad. And if the tree is bad, the fruit can't be good. So when James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, faith alone that does not produce the types of good works that Paul talks about here, that we were created to accomplish, what is that faith? Some sort of claim to believe? A mental acceptance of the proposition that Christ is Lord? If it doesn't have an effect on your life, that's nothing. Because your life will show whether you really believe that or not. If it is real, you and everybody around you will be able to tell by the fruit. Because good works will follow. And if you don't have works, it's a sure bet you're not justified. You have not been made righteous. You have not been saved. James isn't saying that my faith doesn't justify and I have to earn my justification through good works. He's saying that it's impossible for a true, living, useful, active faith to exist and yet fail to produce works. It's not about faith versus works. They're not opposed. They're intertwined. Let's reread in James 2 with all these things in mind. Starting in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you were in that situation, if you were needing food and clothing, and you went to a fellow Christian and asked them to help, and they saw your state, they knew that you were a brother or a sister of theirs, they had the ability to help, and they said, go in peace, be warmed and filled. I hope everything works out for you. Didn't actually do anything. What does that tell you about that person? Is that really your brother, your sister? Is that really a child of God? If they really loved God, if they really trusted Him, they would take care of you. And their behavior shows that it's a lie. A living, useful, active faith is going to produce works. There's no way around that. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll read from there in just a moment. Preachers often use James 2 to explain the relationship between faith and works. Sometimes they do it inside out. Sometimes they don't. And a common way to end the lesson is to say something like, do you have faith? Then show me. They might not realize how well that corresponds to John's admonition to the Pharisees. In Matthew 3, you don't have to turn there, but he tells them, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's a similar concept, right? He's telling them, have you repented? Then show me. But in that instance, had they? When the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to John to be baptized, had they repented? No. And John could tell by the works they were doing. So when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it's not that he's saying, I know you've repented, now do this too. He's saying, I can tell you haven't repented because you're not bearing fruit that shows it. You obviously haven't. So is the fruit born in keeping with repentance really John's concern there? Or is it the repentance itself? We could paraphrase what John says, I don't believe you have repented. Start acting like you've repented and then I'll believe it. So if I were to tell you by the same token, bear fruit in keeping with faith, from what we've just studied in James, wouldn't that mean I don't believe there's any faith there to begin with? I can tell that based on the way you act? That's a frightening thought. That if there were faith, there would already be fruit, and I'm not seeing it in you. If the inside of the cup were clean, the outside would be clean too. If there were faith, there would be works. Remember I told you we would come back to the law of liberty thing? So are we under a law or not? Is rule number one really that there are no rules? How does that work? Because of Christ, we have been set free. Another point that you would get from reading Romans. Paul goes into that in great detail. That is our law, that we have been set free. Free from sin. Free from Satan. Free from the flesh. Now, if we live as if we were still captives of sin, what does that tell anybody who cares to observe us? It tells them we're not really free. That we've still put a noose around our neck and we're saying, go on, take it, take it. Pull me along. Why would we do that? Unless we haven't put our faith in Christ. So I won't say to you, bear fruit in keeping with faith. I'm glad to say that if you have faith, and if I've been given any time at all to observe you, I already know. I can tell by your actions. And so can everybody else around you. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Even a child does this. We're no different. We make ourselves known by the way that we act. And so I'll give you an example in Matthew chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Was it Jesus' divine knowledge that told him Peter was lacking in faith here? It couldn't hurt. But we can tell just as easily. We can tell that Peter was lacking in faith because he tried to do the type of work Jesus was doing and he failed to complete it. He couldn't do it. He tried to produce that kind of fruit and he didn't have the faith to complete it. Your works are fruit. Your faith is the tree. Your works are the visible outside of the cup. Your faith is the invisible inside. So if you lack good works, or if you see a lack of good works among your brothers, your primary concern shouldn't be that you don't have any good works. They can't do anything to justify you. They can't do anything to save you. Your primary concern should be that a lack of works indicates dead faith. And dead faith certainly isn't going to do anything to justify or save you. Don't try to solve this problem by mechanically manufacturing some works in a way similar to what Peter did here. This approach simply won't work. To make sure to do good works too. Because I already know I have faith. I don't have to worry about that part. I just got to do some works. If your faith is alive, if it's real, the works are going to be there. And so we need to turn that one on its head as well. Instead, revive your faith. I told you I won't say bear fruit in keeping with faith, but have faith.